We've already made note of the vital priority in this final section of the book of Daniel. The vital priority is that the revelation of God himself, the God of history, takes priority over the revelation of the events of history. We, of course, living in this world, time, space, and so forth, matter, we can get caught up and concerned with these things and think, feel, act, believe that this is the primary stuff of life. And it's not. We are emerging from death as Christians. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. And until God made us alive together, until the living God made us new creatures, we were living dead people. We're emerging from that death. The light is dawning on us gradually because, as we've seen, if God reveals himself, reveals the glory of his purposes too fully to us, even as Christians, it can just strike us down with a kind of paralysis. And at the same time, he's, by his sanctifying work in us, making us more capable of seeing more of the reality of his being and his actions, his plans, his purposes, his doings in our lives. So this priority is evident in Daniel. It's not primarily a book about how Daniel and his friends lived and survived in a foreign land, a godless land, a land of captivity, telling us that we can, if they made it, we can too. That's a very small part of what's going on in Daniel. The reason that Daniel and his friends do more than survive, but do in fact triumph, even in that godless place, is precisely because they held the Lord as the one thing necessary, even more necessary than their lives. So they would go into a fiery furnace rather than deny their Lord. They would go in, Daniel would go into a lion's den rather than cease praying to his Lord. Now, this is so, because it's necessary for us to know not times and various periods of history or even necessarily the purposes. Who can prognosticate? Who can tell what is going to happen in the future? Politicians try, commentators in the media try, and all sorts of people try. I can remember when it was inconceivable that a land so far away, so backward in so many ways, so burdened with a massive, ignorant peasant population could ever be considered as any kind of threat to this nation. And I remember how people were shocked and alarmed, thinking that it's inevitable that the Chinese will take us over within 20 or 30 years. And now that doesn't look so sure, does it? Economies, reversals, surprises. It's so complex. But God knows, and our business is not to know the times of history, and certainly not the future. Our business is to know the God of history, and to know him as the reigning Lord over all events of history, including our own personal histories. He's not just busy and distracted running the affairs of the nations. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He has the hairs on our heads numbered. If we by faith vitally grasp him as the one who is in sovereign control, we will receive his gracious enabling to be his witnesses at all times and in all places of our lives. And that's what Daniel's about. That's what the whole Bible is about. We've also been considering Scripture's account of Daniel's reaction to the revelation he had of a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ. Now, some say, well, this is an angel. Clearly, it's not God that he sees. Well, it is God. And in our reading tonight, which we read last week, but I picked up on again for tonight, in verse 17 makes that very clear. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? Now, it's true that that could be a title of respect, like Sir or Your Honor or something like that. But he's actually showing reverence for this being. And as we learned this morning, when the crowds on the road into Jerusalem were acclaiming Jesus the Messiah, then he receives that acclaim. He's saying what they're claiming is true. Well, here, this being doesn't say, oh, don't call me Lord, and don't fall down and prostrate yourself before me. Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. That kind of thing you find in the book of Revelation on a couple of occasions. But here, no such denial takes place. So it is a vision of Christ. Divine glory revealed, though, we might think, we might pray, we might ask God, and it's not wrong, but we might be like Moses and say, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Aren't we taught to pray that in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Aren't we saying, manifest your glory, Lord, to me and to my neighbors and my family members and to the world? Oh, yeah, but it's one thing to manifest the glory of God as he measures it out. It's another thing to ask, show me your essential glory. And when we do come to ask that, we'll find him politely, respectfully, lovingly, gently telling us, no, you can't see me and live. But he measures out manifestation of his essential glory. There are not many places in Scripture that we have it, but we have peaks of what God looks like. These are images. These are, and Daniel and John in Revelation make clear, even on the Mount of Transfiguration, the language is, this looked like that. This looked like that. It's not literal, but it's beyond description. Human language fails. You have to say it's an approximation at best. But the approximation is how it's given, and our contemplation of the approximation helps us digest it instead of having us be struck down with weakness and incapacitation because we've asked for God to show himself to us, and he has. And he's far more than we had bargained for. So we've seen that. And that's why God hides his essential glory so often. But he does give us peaks so that it might seem that we faint even at the peaks, but that strengthens us to know that this great, glorious God is reigning over us and reigning for our good at all times. Lest being taken up with what we can far more easily digest, his humility, his meekness, his grace, we begin to suspect that he's weak and that we can walk all over him. So the manifestation of essential divine glory prostrates anyone, no matter how mature we are, no matter how sanctified we are in this life, we still fall down in weakness and near death. But divine grace exalts. We saw something of this last week when in verses 8 to 11, Daniel says about this vision, he was left alone. He says, and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. You would think the opposite. I see God. Oh, I'm comforted. I'm encouraged. I'm lifted up with strength. I'm made powerful. But no strength was left in me. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He's prostrated. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So the hand touches him, and at least he's up on his hands and knees. He's not on his face, prone on the ground. And he said to me, Daniel, man of high esteem. These are words of grace, because naturally Daniel is a sinner. Sinner in the sight of God, without hope except in God's sovereign mercy. But he has now become a man of high esteem. Not because God is impressed with a man who can work his career well, as Daniel did, but because of God's work in him. God deposits loveliness in his people. He doesn't look for it and try and discover it and commend it, because it's just not there naturally. Understand the words I'm about to tell you. Stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this to me, I stood up, trembling. Stood up, but he still had weakness. You know? So this we've seen, God's glory manifested. We noted then that precisely speaking, it wasn't the divine manifestation which caused Daniel's weakness. It's not like Daniel had strength. Christ showed himself. And still, this isn't pure Christ he's seeing. It's a vision. But it's closer to Christ. It's the glass isn't so dark here that he's seeing through and that we're seeing through. It's not that he's fine, he's got all the strength. He sees Christ, and somehow Christ sucks all the life out of him. It's that Daniel became aware of the anemic, the weak state and level at which fallen man lives in this life, even as he seeks to work out his salvation. We're all pretty much crawling. In comparison with what we will be when we're perfected in glory. We grow accustomed to living in death, even as new creatures, and are awakened to our deadness only when the Lord of life draws near. But then in verses 12 to 17, we observe that the Lord's enabling grace, lifting Daniel up. When God draws near, his people are struck down, die a kind of death, but then God revives them. And we saw how his lips were touched so that they might confess the need of his heart. That was the first thing he confessed. How can such a man, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. How can such a man as your servant talk to my Lord? That's the first thing he used those sanctified lips for. I'm a nobody, and I'm worse than a nobody. I'm conscious of sin in your sight. But the grace revives him. God supplies that which his servants most truly need. And though God drawing near to us can dash our lives, think how often this happens. I mean, you might not grow physically faint, but how many times do you have plans? And it's not to go and rob a bank. Good plans. You want to pursue this career. You want to go on this trip. You want to do something. And the real God draws near and dashes your plans. And you think, this is... Oh, bad luck or bad planning or, you know, some unseen forces against me. I never get things to work out right in my life. But the real God is the one who brings to us better things, far better things than our puny, finite, fallible, sin-tainted, plans and purposes. And it's always better. You may be sitting here tonight and you think, my life used to be better than it is now, and it's a catastrophe now. But it's better now. This is the real God. His providence, his secret things are unfolding through his providence, and we see them day by day. And then his grace strengthens us to recognize, dear Lord, I don't even deserve this. I don't deserve you drawing near to me. To expose the weakness, the anemia of my living, and the folly of my planning and my what I consider to be wisdom. I don't even deserve that. But God draws near. Not only does he touch the lips so they express the need of the heart, and he touches the whole person, infusing divine power so that with wholehearted consecration and total effectiveness, his servants might stand before him with confidence and serve with conviction for his glory. The touch of the Lord and the word of the Lord figure in verses 18 and 19. The hand of the Lord and his angel revived Daniel somewhat, as we read in verse 18. Then this one with the human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. So that's good. Yes, let the angel touch me and strengthen me. Or let me touch the hem of Jesus, the way that the woman with the flow of blood thought. This would be a good and right thing to do. And it was a good thing, but it wasn't a perfect thing. It had to be corrected. It had defects in it. And that's why Jesus stopped, even though he was going. Lazarus was dying, and he had news of that. And Jesus stops to straighten out this woman. Well, she's already healed. Her problem is solved. She's healed herself by touching the hem of your garment. No. Jesus would not have this woman healed of a sickness. And that be it. He has far more to give than that. So he stops. And he trains her, corrects her to understand that her faith had made her well. Not her touch, her physical touch. So let the angel touch me. The angel can touch. And impart strength. But nothing like the strength that we need. Sufficient strength to draw the next breath, to take the next step. Maybe just to get up to your knees, hands and knees. Hand of the Lord revives Daniel somewhat in this verse. Ah, but it's the word of the Lord that especially has the fortifying power. Verse 19. He said, O man of high esteem, O man. Now, those words have already been spoken up in verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand. So it comes again. Why? God doesn't speak and waste his words ever. He doesn't repeat himself just because he's forgotten he said it before. It's we who forget. It's one of the reasons why we have four Gospels. One would be more than enough to convey to us the person and work of Christ. But we forget. We need more. Or, you know, being told just a written account of the disciples enjoyed the Lord's Supper. As we read this morning, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, drawing it out from the Passover, transitioning Passover into the Lord's Supper. And the disciples were blessed by feeding on that sacramental meal. We could still be edified by just being told that in God's word. But we get to touch the elements and to taste them. We get to partake together of the Lord's Supper. Because God gives us what we need. And we need perpetual feeding. We should be able to, we've got memories, we should be able to hear a sermon and remember it. But 7 days from now, we'll be hearing another one. Because we do forget. The Lord's Supper, remember Christ till he comes. So on it goes, the word of God. So Daniel, of course, sinking down, falling down, having to be raised up, might think, well, I think I heard him say man of high esteem, but I may have been imagining that. Things are kind of unusual right now. So he's told again, oh, man of high esteem. Yes, God didn't make a mistake. Daniel didn't mishear. He's highly esteemed by God. He's literally greatly desired by God, the way that the Lord this morning we read greatly desired to have that supper with his disciples before his death. Greatly desired, do not be afraid. In Scripture, when these words are spoken, they almost invariably have the connotation not don't enter into fear, but stop fearing. Stop fearing. Even holy, godly Daniel had fear that was not reverence and that needed to be cast out by an apprehension of the perfect love of God that casts out all fear. Do not be afraid. Why should he not be afraid? Our faith is reasonable. It's not magical. It's not whimsical. It's not capricious. The reason is that peace is with you and will be with you. Peace between God. You see this majestic, glorious God, and you immediately are conscious that he's been right and you've been wrong in every time you've had a difference of opinion. You've spoken foolish things. We were reminded Wednesday night in the latest installment of the Behold Your God series that Job was the most godly man probably in the whole world in his day. And he had to repent to this extent. He said, you know, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear. And I spoke of you. And God commends his servant throughout. But you see, Job wasn't perfect. And so when Job saw God, he realized, oh, I repent in dust and ashes for all of the inadequate, foolish, and wrong things I thought and felt about you. And that's the way it is for us. But we are at peace with God. We don't need to be afraid like that, even though it's unavoidable when God reveals himself to us. That we be afraid and recognize we've been, just as we were, we're not struck dead with the vision of God, we've been dead. It's that we've become aware that we're there barely a breath away from being a corpse. And we're in fear too. He casts it out. Take courage and be courageous. There's movement and development in these words. Take courage. We don't have cause for anything but fear, because naturally we're sinners in the sight of God. And he's told us if we disobey him, we die. So that's not a pleasant prospect. So fear invariably follows disobedience to God and alienation from God and corruption and guilt before God. But God sends it away. Do not fear. I have made peace through Christ, this glorious Christ, who now is you're falling down prostrate before him. And then with that peace, what do? You just sit and enjoy comfort and ease? No. Take courage, which is overcoming fear, overcoming anxiety, and the attitude of confidence and trust in God. That's where courage comes from. You don't, if you rely upon yourself, no reason you're nervous and upset and think you're going to fail. But trust in God. And even if you do fail, he'll turn that into success and fruitful victory. Take courage and be courageous. Act on it. Act with courage. These seem to be strange words to be spoken to Daniel. I mean, you can't find a man much more courageous than Daniel when he prayed, knowing that he was going to be thrown into the lion's den. But even that, which is so impressive to us, didn't last and wasn't perfect. But he's telling him now, come on, yes, you're an old man, and you might think that you've accomplished your greatest feats. You haven't even begun to live. You haven't even barely begun to live. Be courageous now. There's plenty more to do here and hereafter. No wonder Daniel says that as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. If you and I hear these words, and they're designed for us to hear too. They're not just to Daniel. This is in God's word because it's written for our instruction and our edification. When we think about God and we come to these passages and we think, oh, they're weird and strange and a man's falling down like he's dead and everything. What's going on there? But when we stop and we prayerfully think about it, ask God, what does this mean? And we realize he has these words to us too. He's speaking them to us if we're in Christ. We're in Christ. We're not in just baby Jesus, meek and mild. We're in this magnificent Son of Man. John, we've said this before, the beloved disciple. Nobody knew Jesus better than John or deeper than John. And when John saw the vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell down as a dead man. There's far more, shockingly far more to Christ than any of us believe. But this Christ, when we begin to contemplate him in the vision, who he is and what that implies for us, he draws near to us, casts out our fear, declares that we're at peace, no controversy with us and God, no condemnation for us if you're in Christ. Take courage and be courageous. Who can separate you from the love of God? You're more than conquerors. Anything, let anything try. Let deprivation such as famine, let persecution, let death. It won't work. It won't work. No wonder he's strengthened. We should be strengthened too. Speak, my Lord, for you have strengthened me. That's divine grace exalting him. That's the hand of God touching to give some strength. But it's the word of God that interprets for us his gifts. That touch could have meant arrest and bringing away to execution the guilty. But the word of God makes clear, it speaking of loving desire and peace, and infusing with encouraging and enabling power. So then he said in verse 20, do you understand why I came to you? Do you understand? This has all been a vision of Christ. Without any words, without any clear application to the questions that Daniel was pondering about the vision he had received. 70 weeks and all that. He came to understand it, but he came to understand it through the perspective of Christ. And that's how we should read everything, through the lens of Scripture that shows us Christ. Now, let's go on and see how this works out. There are vital lessons to all of this. But for now, before we move on, the more our Lord speaks to us, the more strengthened we become. Above all, our appetite for him to speak more to us is strengthened. Every week I go through this, and it's getting better, very slowly better. But I remember I used to dread Tuesdays. It was just, Monday was my day off, and I preached and always felt I made a botch of it, probably because I did. But Tuesday would come, oh, great, I've got to prepare more sermons. Go to the Word. Oh, it always seems so confusing, and I can't get into it. But it started making sense, and by the end of the week, by the weekend, it was becoming food for my soul, and to some extent became food for your souls. It's far more with relish and delight that I enter into Tuesday's labors now than ever before. But it still becomes better and better as the week goes on. So this is what happens. The more we're in the Word, the more we hunger for the Word. The less we're in it, the more tedious we find it to be. and we dismiss it more easily, thinking it's just not speaking to me. When our God gives us to us abundantly what he righteously commands, then we can ask him whatever we want, and ask him to command us what he will. And when he initially draws near to us, we may be filled with dread and ask him to depart from us, the way Peter said in Luke 5:8, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Peter was out there trying to fish and didn't catch any fish, and then he went back out, and you would think he caught a ton of fish. You would think that'd make the fisherman happy. But he saw the power of God. He saw a glimpse of the glory of God, the God whom he despised and sometimes cursed. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." However, when the Lord touches us with his gracious, loving power, speaks to us with great and precious promises of his word, we want to be more like Mary, sitting at his feet, hanging on his every word. Let hell or high water come. Let the mountains go into the sea. Let the nations dissolve. Let atomic bombs eradicate humanity. We're going to sit at his feet and hang to his every on his every word. All right, vital lessons from verse 20 and following. First, I think I've got four of these. First, reality and perpetuity of spiritual warfare. Now we're starting to transition into the final vision. It's the most important thing to see the vision of Christ. And we understand that as we see how Daniel reacted, and there was the give and take throughout here. So we're now prepared. The reality and perpetuity of spiritual warfare. Christ appeared to Daniel to give to him and through him to the people of God an understanding of certain vital realities. These are not realities that are discovered by our unaided exploration of the world. These are things that have to be revealed to us by God. We're on the tail end of things. We see, and see only on the surface of everything. Nobody's eyes work to see into things. Everybody, all of us, sees only on the surface. That should be a humbling thing for us to realize. But God is going to show us more. He reveals to us the reality of spiritual warfare. We've seen how the calamity of the nations had just caught up Daniel and his friends. They'd swept Daniel and his friends into their captivity. Great, powerful, godless nations such as Babylon, and it became an empire. And then other greater nations came and overtook the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and so forth. We see all these things. We read about them in the paper, and we think, wow, what's going on in the world? And everybody wants to know. But you're not going to find the answer to in the papers. It's in the Bible. He reveals to us the reality of spiritual warfare in his perpetuity. The earth and the people therein are in a commotion because the heavens are in a commotion. Satan was at that time inspiring Persia to afflict the Lord's people. Just the way we saw Satan active this morning in Judas. Satan entered into Judas. It wasn't just Judas the sinner who betrayed Christ. It's Judas the sinner who sold himself into servitude to Satan, opened his heart to Satan, and served Satan. How many people in the world are praying for money, success? You know, if you pray for that, where that's going to lead you, that'll lead you right into Satan. Because God's will is your sanctification, that you become holy. He could care less about whether you have money or not. The troubles all stem back to this great unseen conflict. Satan was inspiring Persia to afflict the Lord's people. Afterward, Greece would arise as a worldly vehicle for satanic affliction of God's people. Both of those empires were initially somewhat friendly towards the church. Recall the decrees of Cyrus in Ezra 1, you can read about that, and Darius in Ezra 6. But eventually, these nations turned against the people of God. You would think the people of Israel must have thought, the Jews must have thought, the Babylonian captivity is ending. Yay, we get to go back to Israel. We can live happily ever after. No way. They didn't. It was perpetual turmoil. And is, and has been, throughout the history of the world. Jesus said it. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Don't fondly dream of peace and security and things staying consistently as they you like them to be. Satan ever inspires worldly kings and citizens of the earth to hate and oppose those of heavenly birth and citizenship. Psalm 2 speaks of all of that. So how much do we take this seriously? Well, the armor of God includes the weapon of all prayer. That's the only weapon that we have that's offensive to the extent of touching Satan. You can't touch him yourself. You have to touch him through God, through Christ, praying in Christ. Oh God, strike Satan in his stirring up the nations, persecute your people. How often do we pray that? Yet the greatest reality our Lord reveals is not that our spiritual warfare is perpetual, but rather of his fighting for his people. Not our spiritual warfare, we're in it. But we're in it as ones clad in the armor that he provides, standing in the strength that he provides. Ephesians 6:10 and following. But he's the one doing the fighting. Those like Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament church. You might think, well, that Stephen is a great servant of the Lord. He's standing for the Lord, and so he was. But what did Stephen see, and what did he say? And now we know. We had a peek into this unseen world through what Stephen declares. I see Christ standing. Standing. He's standing for the man who's standing for him. Greater is he who is in us fighting for us and against our great spiritual enemy than is that enemy who is in the world, inspiring the world to entice and intimidate us. That's why it's so consistent in Scripture. Stop fearing. Have no anxiety about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, because God's going to answer them. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds on the answer to your prayer. That sound right to you? Your hearts and minds in Christ. Your hearts and minds in Christ. Which is where God is maneuvering us. With all the ups and downs, and the downs, oh, they're great servants. They're very effectual. The afflictions are very effectual in prodding us into Christ when we'll move no other way. Second, liberating power of truth. Worldly powers arising to afflict the church would continually be a concern for the people of God. That's why God shows us. Here's the reality, spiritual warfare. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. And it's kings and nations rising up, and really, believe it or not, they target the church. And you think they target each other, and nation against nation, they do that. But they'll coalesce together in a confederacy in a second against the church and against Christians. Because they know, they sense, these people are not of this world. They're the worst enemies of all. But our concern is not to be so much. Christ would have us concerned not so much with the vaunting ambitions and the deceptive ploys and the oppressive afflictions of worldly empires and powers. That wouldn't be our primary concern. Shouldn't be our primary concern. In the world, you would have tribulation. Jesus didn't stop there and say, so, realize that and come to terms with it. There's more to it. I have overcome the world. Closing verse of chapter 10 refers to that which is inscribed in the writing of truth. Inscribed in the writing of truth. What's that saying? to Daniel. What's that saying to us? It tells us that God has sovereignly ordained in his eternal counsels and set down as the permanent beacon of light and hope for his people, his word. His word. Writing of truth. Thy word is truth, says Jesus in his high priestly prayer. His word. Light, a beacon. This is how we come to see things that are real. And not just think that if we get more money, that'll solve all of our problems. If I'm in perfect health, that'll solve all of my problems. I'll be happy. And that truth sets us free. When our concern is raised above the challenges of our circumstances to a contemplation of the truth of God and the God of truth as set forth in Scripture, we find ourselves progressively liberated from all fear, knowing that our God, who has declared to us that he is sovereign, so that come what will come only by his will, which is good and wise and loving for us, our God is able to do so because he sovereignly governs all for his glory and for our good. Never think of this. He knows the hairs on our head. Similarly, the tiniest frustration in our lives, the tiniest frustration, a fly in your bedroom, God orchestrated that for a purpose. John Owen saw that and declared this: I'm in my devotions, I'm reading the word, having the breath of the living God come upon me, and I'm distracted by a fly. He was humbled by that. Humbled. Lord, give me more concentration, more desire, more hunger and thirst for you, so that not only will I not be distracted by flies, but even if kings and emperors rising up, coming to get me, I won't be distracted by them. Third, necessity for divine provision. Now here's where the subtlety comes in. We saw this morning how Judas viewed Jesus as a means to an end that Judas had already determined. He wants something. You know, he probably wants to have a high position and comfortable living and all that kind of stuff. He's not presented as a criminal. He's not presented as a person who commits adultery and goes out and murders people. He just wants, you know, to be safe and comfortable. But Jesus is a means to that end. I'm not safe, I'm not comfortable, so I'm going to come to Jesus and he's going to make me safe and comfortable. And when you come to Jesus, well, he's the one who's breaking this news of all this commotion going on in the unseen realm of the heavens. Well, that can disturb you. Added to which, he's so vast and majestic and glorious that when we even catch a peek of him, we're struck down as though we're dead. So we say, well, I'm not going to get too carried away with this Jesus and this Bible. I'll just try and draw certain lessons and apply them and take them as far as I want to go. No. You can't get God's blessings without him. He is the blessing. He is the blessing. He comes, as the old Puritans used to say, clothed in his blessings. You can't just have the clothing. You have to have the whole person. When Daniel is told that Michael is the only one who withstands with any effectiveness the onslaught of evil, satanic forces, we're to understand that the power of Satan and his forces is very great, testing even holy angels to their limit. This is not pleasant to hear, I grant you. In fact, if we take it seriously, you're going to go home somewhat terrified tonight. Satan's power is such that it tests even holy angels to their limit. And some of them beyond their limit. They are assigned to by God to us, but they are not our saviors. They help, but they can't save. At times, Michael and his angels prevail against Satan and his angels. Revelation 12, 7 and 8. You can read about that. That's when they're going all the way back before time, and, or before the creation of the earth, and they're cast out of heaven. Yet there are other times when even Michael can't prevail. Jude, verse 9. Jude didn't dare rebuke the devil. Or Michael didn't dare rebuke the devil, Jude tells us. But said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even Michael is no match for Satan. The difference seems to be when sinful man is in the picture. Michael and his fellow angels can prevail over Satan in direct confrontation. They did that in heaven. And yet when the angelic assignment is to protect and redeem, to protect and serve in helping in the redemption of a people who've made themselves vulnerable to Satan's power due to their sin, none but Son of God. None but the Redeemer himself can prevail. We're hostages. And for us to be released from Satan's grasp requires the death, not of an angel. Because angels, these angels, Michael and the others, didn't sin. And we're not angels. They can't redeem us. Death of the Son of God, who took to himself our humanity. And we should be very thankful our God has made that provision. That provision which we can think of as sometimes impractical, sort of mystical. And is it even real? Is it even real? I mean, that I just prayed a sinner's prayer and somehow that's changed everything? Yes, way more than we can imagine. God provides himself and his full armor. When you go and study that Ephesians 6 warfare and armor passage, you go back and look in Isaiah, you see in Isaiah, it's God wearing that armor. God provides himself and his own battle-tested and triumphing armor. Because, fourthly, Christ is the tried and triumphant one in his commitment to us. The first verse of chapter 11 concludes the thought that the pre-incarnate Christ started communicating with Daniel in the final verse of chapter 10. We should thank our God for his assignment to us of the holy angels. See, you wonder, why all this talk about these angels, why is that coming in here now? Well, here's why. We should be thankful. We should, as Reformed Protestants, we should probably draw more practical comfort from our knowing that the angels of the Lord encamp round about us and support us than we do. But at the same time, having said that, we should never lose sight of the fact that they, too, are but creatures and have their limitations as we do. And yet our highest security resides in the hands infinitely higher than those even of the archangel Michael. It's those divine hands that move kings and emperors, that lifts up one, that casts down another. In order to emphasize this, Christ refers back to when the Medes had initially overthrown the Babylonians in the first year of Darius the Mede. I arose. I arose. Christ came to be an encouragement and protection. To who? Darius? Well, yes. But even to Michael. In the accomplishment, the working out of the affairs that would serve for the good of God's people. Christ refers back to the overthrow of the Babylonians and makes it clear that it wasn't the army of the Medes, but the might of the Lord that was the true source of prevailing power for Darius over the Babylonians. The Lord enabled Darius to conquer. You read about it, we've read about it. Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31. And the Lord led him to declare his allegiance to the God of Daniel. You read about that in Daniel 6. Even the ministry of Michael, the archangel, can't accomplish that. If this glorious and triumphant Christ is for us, since he is in fact for us every day, in every situation and circumstance and time of our lives, who or what can prevail against us? No one and nothing. That should give us courage. That should vanquish fears and anxieties. That should fill us with praise. Amen.